would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Throughout the course of church life, I've had to give several lessons on how to run the soundboard. And Jim and Dick can testify to this, that when you look at our soundboards, there is a lot of knobs and buttons and sliders. And as I asked them and I began to say, could you run the soundboard for me this week? I know you've never done it in the past, but it's really easy. Okay? And when you look at all of the knobs and the sliders and the buttons, you go, how in the world can I get this? But then you come and I show you and you go, oh, I can do that, because how many buttons do you have to push, Jim? One. Does that button ever change? It's always the same button. Everything is preset. Everything is orchestrated before the service so that all you have to do, the least that you have to do, is push the button that's called next. Okay? And when you push the button that is called next, you go from Pastor Jeff's mic is on to everybody's mics is on to only Pastor Jeff's mic is on to the music is on, and so on and so forth. But right now you're going, I can't picture that in my mind, because it seems like that is so confusing. It doesn't seem like it should work like that. It shouldn't be that easy, right? We've come through a portion of Luke that's kind of like looking at a soundboard. And in verse 18 of chapter 7 through verse 35, Jesus has given us some deep truths on how the Old Testament reveals who he is, and that John is not just a prophet, but rather he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And maybe over the last couple of weeks, you've been a little bit confused about what exactly is going on here in Luke chapter 7. Because of all of the knobs and the switches that are being turned, okay? Well, right now, this morning, I want to push the next button for you, okay? Because everything comes together today. All of what Jesus has taught, starting in verse 18 through verse 35, comes into practice. And immediately after Jesus teaches 18 through 35, Jesus is literally placed between two very different individuals. A Pharisee who's at the head of Jesus, and an immoral woman who's at his feet. And what follows in verses 36 through 50 exemplifies exactly what Jesus has taught in verses 18 through 35. And the question that we come to ourselves at the very end is, how much do I really love Jesus? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? We're not going to read the entire passage starting in verse 18. We'll just read our text for this morning and then we'll have to come back to that. But verses 36 through 50, I'm going to read fast. You follow along and listen fast, okay? Because we got a lot to get through this morning. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, of whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, I pray that you would open each heart and each mind to understand and to see the wisdom of your salvation plan through Jesus Christ. And therefore, our call to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 5, Luke has taught us or told us about a guy named Levi, the tax collector who was a disciple of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 5, he shows us that Jesus calls sinners, even the most egregious, to repent and to follow him. Now, in the same chapter, he tells us of an account where a paralyzed man is lowered through the roof to Jesus. Jesus heals the man, saying, so that you, and he's talking to the Pharisees, so that the Pharisees might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and walk. And the man picks up his bed and he walks out to show that he has authority. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And from that point on in chapter 5, now up to where we are, Luke has detailed Jesus' new way of righteous living and the authority behind him that gives him the power to teach that. For he is the one to come prophesied by John the Baptist, planned and purposed by God the Father. So my question for us this morning is, what's the point of chapter 7, the end of chapter 7? If we already know that God forgives sin from chapter 5, why does he have another forgiveness account here in chapter 7? Well, let me tell you, it's really not about forgiveness. What we just read is not really about forgiveness, because that's what the paralyzed man story is about. It's not really about Jesus calling sinners, because that's what Levi is about. It's not even really about the sinner. This passage is about the Pharisee named Simon. If you look at it, the woman does not speak. In fact, Jesus doesn't even speak to this woman. Who's he speaking to the whole time? It's Simon the Pharisee. You see, this story is not about a sinner, but rather it is about a self-righteous, indignant, God-opposing Pharisee. And what happens now is we get to see in a real-life setting how the wisdom of God is revealed. Because now we get to see how the most egregious sinner is forgiven and the most righteous, I would say self-righteous, individual is really not. And Luke gives us the practical outcome of God's plan in a real-world setting. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Because he wants you and me to participate in his plan through Jesus Christ. He wants us to look at Simon and say, that self-righteous, indignant pig. And he wants us to look at this woman and say, this wonderful saint. And by the end of this morning, I trust that you'll be able to say that and you'll be able to see that. God's plan is revealed. Now, I got a lot to say this morning, so I'm going to try to talk fast, okay? I told the guys on Thursday morning in our men's Bible study, I've not been excited about a passage like this for a really long time. So I'm going to try to contain everything to get it out to you, and hopefully you can digest what I'm saying, because this really is an awesome passage, okay? It really is cool when you look at it in the context. And the crux of the passage is, how much do you love Jesus? Because by the end of the sermon, my guess is you're going to say, I don't love him enough. At least that's what I did throughout the week. I kept coming back to, holy cow, I don't love Jesus enough. I don't love him. So the first thing Jesus points out, not me, first thing Jesus points out in this passage is your love for Jesus will reflect your awareness of personal sin. I know that's a lot, but it's important to understand. Your love for Jesus will reflect your awareness of personal sin. If the passage is about Simon, and it is, then we're going to focus on Simon and Jesus. And the very first thing we notice about Simon and Jesus in their interaction is that Simon is extremely judgmental of Jesus. Simon thinks here that if Jesus was really a prophet, if he was really a righteous teacher, he wouldn't let that woman touch him because she's a sinner. And Luke is very politically correct in describing this woman. And he just calls her a woman of the city, a sinner. Now, I personally think that she's the town prostitute. Others say or think that she's a woman of loose moral standing whose husband has divorced her because of it. Regardless, what we see this woman, or the inference of this woman, is she is a woman of loose morals, and no prophet of God would knowingly allow this sort of woman swoon all over them like she is to Jesus. No way would they let her touch him, and no way would they let her kiss him, and there's no way that they would let her anoint him. And so this judgmental mentality leads to Jesus telling Simon a little story, or using an analogy. One who owes 50 and one who owes 500, 10 times the other. Don't worry about the denarii. Don't worry about the contemporary significance. That's not the point, okay? The point is they were indebted to this master. And one was 10 times more indebted to the other. But they both have the same problem. What's the problem? Neither of them can pay the debt, right? Look at what he says here. In verse number 42, when they could not pay, they, plural, the one who owed 500 couldn't pay and the one who owed 50 could not pay. Can I tell you the underlying analogy, the underlying point of this is not for Simon to look at how sinful the woman is. The underlying point is for Simon to see he can't pay his sin debt. Who is the one in the analogy of 500? Easily. It's the woman, right? She's the greater sinner. So who's the one with 50? It has to be Simon. And even though the woman is 10 times more sinful than Simon, they both have the same problem, do they not? They both can't pay the debt. And Simon looks at this woman and he says, she's so sinful she can't pay the debt. Jesus says, hey, you might not be as sinful, but guess what? You can't pay the debt either. The point is, Simon, you are a sinner and you're indebted to God in a way that you cannot repay. You're in no better position, Simon, than this woman. Yeah, you have your fancy house, you have your fancy clothing, you have your fancy banquet meal that you're serving. You're showing off your fancy self-righteousness through your thoughts and your deeds. But you're no better than this woman. In fact, Simon's worse than this woman because he doesn't know that he's a sinner. She's aware of her sin because there are many. Simon's not aware of his sin. And Simon's love, we come to find, is a reflection of the awareness of his sin. And the application becomes this, letter A greater awareness of personal sin will cause you a greater devotion of love for the Lord. Jesus explains the actions of the woman to Simon. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Which debtor will love more? Well, obviously the one who owes more. And yet, Simon doesn't even know that he owes something. And I love it from the fact that when Jesus begins to explain this, he talks to Simon, but who's he looking at? He's looking at the woman. And I can imagine eyes of compassion upon this woman. Even though he's not talking to her, he's talking about her. And the eyes of compassion are of gratitude for her love and her affection for him. Because who's the one who cleaned Jesus' feet? Not Simon. Who's the one who greeted Simon with a kiss? Or Jesus with a kiss? Not Simon. Who's the one who anointed Jesus? Not Simon. Why is it? Because we just read it. Her love was great. Therefore, as a result of everything we've that's been done in the passage, everything that's been said, she's doing this because she loves Jesus. And she knows her sins are forgiven. Can I tell you, church, the more aware you are of personal sin, the measure required to forgive that sin, the more love you will show for Jesus. I think some of the most impassioned and zealous people of faith that I've ever met are those people who have the greatest awareness of their offense to God. And they understand the depth and the depravity of their sin. They know they owe God a debt that they can never repay. And they're aware of just how offended God is. But I want to tell you about these people that I know. Their sin does not drag them down, but rather it moves their faith to greater love. And the first step to holy living is a divine awareness of your sinfulness. Now, please understand me. This does not mean that the more sinful you were before you were saved or the more sinful you are after you're saved, the more love that you can show. Okay? That's not what this proves. The point is, she's very aware of how sinful she is. Therefore, she loves much. I wonder this morning, are you aware of how sinful you are? Are you aware of how offended God is at your sin? Do you understand that your rebellion against God, the Creator, and His ways are so offensive that time, that torment, and that treasure can never repay your sin debt? Time, treasure, or torment can never, ever, ever repay your sin debt. How do I know that? Because just one lie is sufficient for an eternity spent in a place called the lake of fire, which is the second death. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. How many of you have ever told a lie before? I think all of us have told a lie before, right? What does that mean? That means my portion, my wages of telling a lie will be in a lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, just one chapter prior to this, this lake of fire is described as a place of torment day and night forever and forever. It's the eternal dwelling place for every person, for every angel, and the devil himself who rejects God's plan and God's purpose. Friend, God is so offended by your sin, you can't repay it. That's the point of Jesus telling this analogy. You can't pay it. You're indebted, and you can never, ever, 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 in a million, billion, trillion years repay it. That's pretty hopeless, isn't it? But for God. Now we get to see the wisdom of God's plan. Now we get to see the justice of God's plan that Jesus talked about just prior to this when he's talking to the crowds and to the Pharisees. And that's exactly Jesus' point. Simon, I don't care that you're more righteous than her. Your righteousness, prophet Isaiah says, is as filthy rags to God. So what about Simon? Well, Simon shows us that a lesser awareness of personal sin will cause a lesser devotion of love for the Lord. You see, he's unaware of his sinfulness. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need to repent. And if you don't need to repent, you don't need to be forgiven. And if you don't need to be forgiven, you don't need to be saved. He doesn't need it. So he has no love because he doesn't need to love Jesus. He doesn't need to love the Lord because he can love himself in his own self-righteousness. And so Jesus says, love little, forgiven little. Forgiven little, love little. Now, right now, I have to tell you, I'm really tempted, and I was really tempted, and I'd spent quite a bit of time going off on the American church and the failure of the American church to point out sin and to preach on sin. But I'll tell you, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is for you and I to see our sin. It's not to talk about them, and oh man, I would be, yep, pastor, that was really good. The church is in a really bad state. No, no, no. That's not the point of this. The point is to say, me, I am a wretched sinner. And your awareness to your personal sin is going to be directly related to how much you love Jesus. So how aware of your sin? How aware of your sin are you? Do you really get how much God hates your sin? When you do, you begin to understand how great Jesus' death on the cross becomes and is. You really begin to appreciate just how awesome God is, just how awesome his love is, just how awesome his works are, just how wise and just his plan is. Not because of him, but because of you and how bad you are. So I wonder this morning, how much do you love Jesus? Well, how much you love Jesus will be directly reflected on how aware you are of your sinfulness. This morning we talked about Paul's sinfulness, right? And as he wrote his epistles, he starts out, he says, oh, I'm a sinner. And he says, I'm a worse sinner. And then he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And then he says, I'm the worst sinner that's ever lived, that's ever been created by God. Because the more he got to know God, the more he got to know his sin. Second, Jesus points out to Simon, your love for Jesus is measurable. He uses terms of measurement, much and little here. You've forgiven much, you love much. Forgiven little, love little. And those terms help us to understand the contrast that he gives in verses 44 through 46. And so Jesus points out three measurables of love. And I'm not going to say that they're all of the measurables of love, but these are three measurables of loving Jesus in the passage, okay? And so first of all, or letter A, your love for Jesus is measurable by your service to Jesus. By your service to Jesus. When Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he concludes that you also ought wash one another's feet. What does he mean that? He means serve one another. This act of washing Jesus' feet is a measure of service to Jesus. Now, it's debated whether washing a guest's feet in this culture was normal or was it an extravagant courtesy. In the most cases, an individual would have their servant wash their guest's feet. But what has Simon not even done? If you look at, I think it's verse 44 here. He says, you didn't even set out a bowl for me to wash my feet, right? You didn't even let me serve myself. In contrast, this woman has wet my dirty feet with her tears. And then she's taken the hair. And I love that Luke says the hair from her head. So there's no doubt. I mean, it's not like she had long arm hair. No, the hair from her head. She undid her bun or her braid, and there she wiped Jesus' feet. Simon's service is non-existent. Hers is intrusive and dirty. How great is your love for Jesus? And how great does your love have to be if you're willing to wash somebody's dusty, dirty, sweaty, smelly feet with your own tears and then wipe that mess and that smell up into your own hair? That's pretty crazy. That's pretty big. So I wonder this morning, how do you serve Jesus? And when I say that I'm asking a question, I'm not going to tell you how you serve Jesus. I want you to ask yourself, how do you serve Jesus? How are you serving Jesus? How did you serve Jesus this week? This month? That's a measurement. That's a measurable thing that reflects your love for Jesus. And I'll tell you that when you're aware of the sin that Jesus took upon himself, your sin that Jesus took upon himself for you, there's nothing too dirty in the service for the King. And this woman demonstrates that truth. If you can't say that you're serving Jesus, you might be able to say you don't love Jesus. Ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? How much do you love Jesus? Serve Jesus because your love is measured at second, or letter B, your love for Jesus is measurable by your humility before Jesus. Your humility. Typical greetings in that day would consist of a kiss on the cheek. But what does verse 45 say? Simon didn't even lower himself to greet Jesus with a friendly kiss. A normal greeting. Yet this woman humbles herself to the point where she kisses Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, unceasingly. Now, that doesn't mean it's literally unceasingly. It means she cleaned his feet with her tears and her hair, and then she kissed them over and over and over again. And she humbled herself. Simon's greeting is non-existent. Hers was extremely humiliating. And once she'd served Jesus, she continued to kiss Jesus' feet. And service to our King must not lead to pride, but rather must lead to humility. I wonder this morning, are you humbled by the fact that you get to serve Jesus? Humility, by the way, does not mean you put yourself down. That's not what humility means, okay? Somebody who's humble doesn't mean that they put themselves down. Humility means lifting somebody else up. He or she lifts Jesus up by her kisses. And she raises him to a position of greatness and of honor. And nothing was too dirty for her to do to honor her Savior. So do you live privileged to teach, to sing, to serve, to pray, to provide, to proselytize, to encourage, to visit in the name of Jesus? To lift him up is an honor. I mean, how many of us brag about the way we serve our children? Let me tell you about the diaper I had to change this week. Don't do that, do we? We don't do that. Let me tell you about the pile of clothes I had to fold. Ooh. We don't do that. Why? Because we love our children. We love our family. Those acts of service are just natural outworkings of our love, right? Such is true with Jesus. We don't have to lift ourselves up. No, we lift him up. Just as we would lift our family up. We love him. And my love is measured by how much I can lift him up. Because that's what humility means, lifting him up. Jesus on multiple occasions says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter and James both say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then they go on to say, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Think about how that verse applies here in this story. She has humbled herself before Jesus, right? And he exalts her. Now, here's something that's mind-blowing, okay? And you got to pay attention, and you got to understand what's going on in the context, and this will be just, whoa, okay? Jesus exalts this woman when he says, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He has exalted her not only above and beyond the Pharisee, but above and beyond John the Baptist himself. How can I say that? Because if you go back to verse 28, it is, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Whoa! Here is this wretched, sinful, immoral woman, and Jesus has just exalted her to a position above John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born among women, Jesus says. That's pretty cool. She humbled herself. Jesus exalted her. She's saved. So are you humble in your service? And that means, not do you humbly, do you put yourself down? No. Does it mean, are you lifting Jesus up? Are you constantly putting Jesus before you in your service? Are you ministering in his name, or are you just doing it because that's what you've always done? You're doing it because it makes you feel good. You're doing it because, well, that's just what Christians do. No. You do it to lift him up. So your love for Jesus is measured by your service. Your love for Jesus is measured by your humility. Your love for Jesus is finally measured by your sacrifice for Jesus. Your love for Jesus is measured by your sacrifices. Anointing a guest's head was not mandated in this culture, but it was a special courtesy. And so what we find here that Simon doesn't even offer Jesus olive oil to anoint his head. Something that's really worth pennies in that culture and in that day. Yet this woman pours the most expensive perfume out on Jesus' feet. His sacrifice was non-existent. Hers was very costly. Now, let me share with you something that kind of helps us put this story together. The poor in that culture would be allowed to these banquets, these dinners, due to the social custom of giving all of the leftover scraps to the impoverished. So they would actually invite the impoverished, the poor, to come and sit around the banquet. And really what this would do, it was an ego thing. Because the more people that were in the room, the greater pride, the greater stature, the greater wealth it showed that this individual, this Pharisee, Simon, had, okay? So this is all working against Simon. Furthermore, a person who would bring a gift to the guest of honor would also be placed in a position of honor. Well, the closest that this woman could come is at Jesus' feet. And there's no greater gift than the gift of this alabaster ointment. And so her extravagance, her poverty gets her in the room, but the extravagance of her gift gets her at Jesus' feet. So if you want to know how does she get in that position, that's how she gets there. And so what Jesus now points out to Simon is, listen, Simon, I'm your guest of honor. You gave me nothing. You didn't even give me a penny's worth of olive oil to anoint my head. She's given me the most expensive perfume, what scholars say would have cost a year's wages, and she's poured it on her feet. Now, one of the questions that I have, we don't have time, but I just want to pique your curiosity, is where does she get the money to buy this perfume? And what does this all mean when she does this? I got two theories on it. They're both really cool. You can ask me after the sermon. We don't have time to go down that rabbit trail. But it really makes this story pop even that much more. So if you want to know my theories, we're not told. Want to know my theories, I'll share those with you after the service. What we do know, though, is that this was a sacrificial gift for Jesus, and it was an expression of her love. Love is costly, is it not? Love costs a lot. We get this when we're dating because we're willing to sacrifice a lot of me for them, right? But what we really do is we really get this. If you begin to watch our senior saints who are married and their health is failing and they're ministering to one another, you really actually see love a whole lot better in their life. The sacrifice that they make for one another and their life in that time period. And really, the more head over heels in love you are, the more costly your love becomes, right? And the more head over heels you are, the more you actually go, so what? I love them. It doesn't matter. Here is this woman, and she gives an extravagant sacrifice for Jesus. So I wonder this morning, how much do you love giving for and giving to Jesus' causes? I'm not going to shy away from this. How much do you love giving to and giving for Jesus' causes? How much are you sacrificing to give to Jesus' causes? Because sacrificing is measurable. Sacrificing says, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to buy this, I'm not going to participate in this, I'm not going to live like this, so that in turn I can give to Jesus' causes. Sacrificing is measurable. And Jesus' point is, your love for Jesus is measurable, and it's measured one way by the sacrifices that you do. Morticians make a killing out of this fact. Right? Their loved one has died. And if you really love your loved one, you can have A, B, or C. Oh. Right? You love that individual. And I'm not saying that, I'm not railing on morticians. I'm just using it as an example that when you really love someone, the cost doesn't really, you don't really think of the cost. You're willing to sacrifice. This is the love of God, John says, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. My love expressions, my obedience to God are not burdensome. So how much do you love Jesus? It can be measured. Third, Jesus points out, holy cow, I really got to fly, okay? Hang on, it's getting better, I promise, okay? It only gets better from this point on, okay? Your love for Jesus, Jesus points to Simon, your love for Jesus does not save you. Before we can get to that point, we have to understand verse 49. What happens in verse 49? Verse 49, all of the Pharisees look around at each other and they either say to one another, or they think to one another, who is this who can forgive sins? What's his name? Now, what they're saying is they're not saying, who is Jesus? No, what they're doing is they're actually revealing their rejection of Jesus. They're saying, Jesus can't do that. I don't believe he can do that. He's not in a position. He doesn't have the authority to it. What it reveals is their rejection of Jesus. They're complaining, believing Jesus doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. And for the self-righteous, Jesus' interpretation of God's ways are so offensive. How dare God forgive this wicked, vile woman of the night when I have worked so hard for my righteousness? Ouch! How many of us do that? How dare God bless that person? How dare God give grace to that person, give faith to that person when me or mine, ... Yet Jesus forgives her. And this causes another theological question that I'm not going to answer for you. If you want to ask me afterwards, I'll give you the answer. But when does Jesus retain the authority to forgive sin? When does he actually get that authority? Thursday morning, guys, we talked a little bit about this. You'll know the answer to that question. But ask me afterwards if you're interested. When does Jesus actually gain the authority to forgive sin? So what happens here now in our text, verse 49, is a reflection of their faithlessness. And then comes verse 50. And I'm so glad for verse 50, because without verse 50, we might be left to assume that the woman earned her forgiveness. We might be left to assume that the woman's works of love is what saved her. But look at verse 50 in your Bibles, because verse 50 is very, 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 very clear. What saves this woman? Say it. What saves this woman? Not works. Faith saves this woman. And so, letter A, your faith in God's plan, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, saves you, not your loving works. Jesus reveals the wisdom of God's plan, which the Pharisees had rejected. Salvation comes through faith, not works. This means that the woman's was not saved by the works or the measure of her love. It wasn't her service. It wasn't her humility. It wasn't her sacrificial giving that saved her. All of those were an expression of her faith. Salvation cannot be earned through servitude. Salvation cannot be granted through humiliation. Salvation cannot be purchased through sacrificial giving. Faith saves. And I love what James chapter 2 says in verse 4. James writes this. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor, who's this woman? Poor, of this world to be rich in faith? This woman has rich faith. And heirs of the kingdom. She's greater than John the Baptist because she's living in the new kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. Whoa! It's like that verse was divinely put there by James for this specific occasion because it reflects it perfectly. And that verse divinely fits here. And to further qualify it, I think James's statement in verse 18 says, where he says, I will show you my faith by my works, is particularly applicable. And so, by her works of love, she showed her faith in Jesus. Faith saves, not works. Paul writes, you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Jesus warns his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount that there's going to be a group of people who come to him at the end of the age and say, Jesus, look at all the works we've done for you. Let us into your kingdom. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they didn't have faith. Your loving works for Jesus matter, but they do not save you. And all of the affections of this woman are true and good, but they are not her salvation. Her salvation is based upon the fact that she believes that Jesus is the one to come, as he's just taught, as John had prophesied, and she had repented of her sin. So what about Simon? B, faith in God's plan, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, saves you, not your righteous works, not your own righteousness. I believe I can confidently say Simon is neither forgiven nor saved in this passage. Doesn't mean he doesn't get saved later on. Doesn't mean he doesn't forgive later on. But at this point, James's words again are particularly applicable. Faith apart from works is dead, not existent. What measurable works does Simon have to show his faith or to reflect his faith? Jesus has pointed it out. Squat. No bowl of water. No greeting of a kiss. No oil of anointing. None. Jesus says, a tree is known by its fruits. Simon had no fruit. Simon was, verse 31, that this generation who has rejected John's repentance, teaching on repentance of sin, Jesus is teaching that he is the one to come. And Simon's righteousness is sufficient for his own. He's good enough on his own account. But what does Jesus' analogy teach Simon, or should have it taught Simon? He owes a debt he can't repay. He owes a debt he can't repay. Just because he's more righteous than another person, just because he does more good than another, he's still a debtor to God. Church, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. He sets a standard, and that standard is perfection. And anything less than that results in condemnation through damnation. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's mercy. So I think I can safely say that Simon's not saved, because he doesn't need to get saved. Friends, faith saves. Not works, not goodness. It's not a scale, it's faith. Fourth, salvation through Jesus brings you into peace with God. You can't skip the final point when Jesus says in verse 50, because this is the really good part, okay? The best for last, this is the really good part. Jesus says, go in peace. And I really believe that this is where we see the wisdom and the justice of God, because he's just declared this sinful woman a forgiven child of God who now has peace with God. And so what that means, peace with God means you are forgiven of sin. Your debt is no more. Your sin debt is no more. The woman is free from her past. God is no longer going to hold on to her sins against her. And now she is righteous and holy in her eyes. This talks about her position before God. She has peace. You see, forgiveness of sins means you don't have to live under the shadow of your sin. What sin in your past really tears you up this morning? Really gets you? You think about it and you go, oh, and you get guilty and you get depressed and you begin to think, I'm the worst, and I'm not saying we shouldn't think badly about our sin. But when you begin to think about your sin so much that it contorts your life so that you don't have peace with God. You see, what this means is you don't have to live guilty anymore. You don't have to live guilty anymore. You're free of all your sin. You're free of that debt. Colossians, it's in your bulletin. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14 says, having forgiven us all the trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's canceled. It's done. It's stopped. And so now you can stop living like you're indebted and start living in love. You have margin to love now because you're no longer having to pay for it. And indebtedness lives out of the duty because you have to. Right? Hey, I can't wait till November. Want to know what happens in November? My student loans are finally paid off. Yes. Okay? I no longer am indebted to that. What else does that do, though? At that point, it says, whew, I don't have this anymore. But it also says, I got a little bit more margin in my budget, right? I got a little bit more to love. You see, when Jesus says, when we're forgiven, when we have peace with God, it just doesn't mean, oh, it's over. No, what it means is, I got a little bit more to give. I got a little bit more to love. And this is what Paul is tells us is that when we have peace with God, well, our sin debt is canceled. I got a pastor friend who shared with me this week, and I really love this thought. He says, the thought he shared was, the devil knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. Jesus knows your sins, but he calls you by your name. To me, that was pretty cool. That's what peace with God means. He calls you by your name even though he knows your sin. Faith, or peace with God, means you no longer indebted. Secondly, peace with God means your sin is forgiven, you're free to sin no more. Go in peace doesn't mean go and live like you want to, okay? Go in peace means go and live the way that God intended. Means go live in a way that you don't have to sin anymore. And now we go from a positional holiness, a positional righteousness, to a practical holiness, a practical righteousness that says you don't have to sin. This woman is not only free from her past, but she's freed in her future. Can I tell you, that might be one of the greatest truths that you can grasp. Peace with God not only means you're freed from the past, but you're freed in the future. If your bank forgives your loan, how many more monthly payments do you have to make? Zero. None. You get to live debt-free. What does Jesus say? We sang it this morning. The Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Paul's words to Romans ring true. How can he who died to sin still live in it? You can't. You're no longer a slave to sin. You see, Christian, you don't have to sin anymore. That's what forgiveness means. That's what salvation offers you. Not only are you positionally secure, but you're practically secure too. You can go out and you can live in peace. So I wonder this morning, how much do you love Jesus? My guess is after looking at this sinful, immoral woman, you feel like your love is a lot less for Jesus than what it ought to be. Mine does. But my hope is that through this woman's testimony, you can say, I get to love Jesus more and more and more. My affections for him can grow, and so my works for him can grow, not because they save me, but because I love to. And maybe you've said, my love is so little. My awareness of sin is so little. My peace is too unstable. The wisdom of God is that Jesus remedies all of that. The wisdom of God is revealed that in salvation, it's offered freely to any and all who repent of their sin and in faith trust God's plan. Because that's the only way a sinner like this prostitute could be saved. She could never earn her way. She could never be righteous enough. She could never pay enough. But God's plan welcomes a sinner like her to repent and in faith trust God. But you know what? There's two sinners in this story, okay? And the same plan for this sinful woman is the plan for righteous, self-righteous Simon. Simon the Pharisee can be saved too if he would just simply repent and in faith trust Jesus. That's the wisdom of God's plan. Nobody is greater than another. By faith, you've been saved. How much do you love Jesus? Go ahead and love him this week. Would you stand as we pray? Father,